Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, because we still have some of Elijah's story. And this is, I think, as important, if not more important, than everything else that we've learned and read about him up to this point, actually. And I think it's a great story for us to leave the mountain with, because this is his story about leaving the mountain and what happens afterwards. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word, that it is food and life for us, Lord. We ask, God, that you would speak to us through it one more time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we read about the big showdown on Mount Carmel between Yahweh and the pagan god Baal. Elijah stood alone as the supporter of Yahweh against these 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah. Elijah made the challenge that whichever God answered with fire from heaven, burning the sacrifice offered, would be God. The prophets of Baal, they tried everything they could think of to arouse their God, to move the hand of their God, to get his attention. But it says in 1 Kings 18:29, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah then offered this very straightforward and sincere prayer, and the Lord answered in a very dramatic way with fire from heaven, burning up not only the sacrifice, but the wood it was placed on, the water in the trench, everything. It was very dramatic. Elijah then ordered the people to seize the prophets of Baal and kill them, which they promptly did. Later that same day, the Lord then brought rain on the land again. The drought of 3.5 years was over. 1 Kings 19, verse 1, our story picks up. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. So when King Ahab gets home from Mount Carmel after witnessing all of these amazing events, he recounts it all to his wife Jezebel, and she is not amused at all. In fact, she's furious. All of her prophets of Baal and Asherah are dead. They've been killed. Her God has been discredited, disgraced, humiliated before the people. She's been humiliated in front of everyone. Elijah is going to pay with his life for what he's done. So she sends a message to Elijah that she's coming after him with everything she has at her disposal, and she's going to kill him. After witnessing all that's taken place on Mount Carmel, we would expect Elijah to respond to Jezebel's threat by just saying, bring it on, lady! But that's not the way he responds at all. Verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Wow. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Says that he left the northern country of Israel. He traveled south through Judah as far as the southernmost end to the town of Beersheba. There he left his servant, and then he continued on out of the country of Israel and Judah completely into the desert, about a day's journey, probably 15 miles or so. And there under a small scrubby tree, he prayed that he would die. And then he lay down and he fell asleep, probably hoping that he would never wake up again. Elijah is discouraged, disillusioned, depressed in the deepest sort of way. He feels alone, helpless, abandoned. From his perspective, death is going to be a welcome companion. He wants this bad dream called his life to be over. You ever felt like that? I have. What a different Elijah we have here than the one that we watched in the chapter last night. Elijah has been portrayed as a man of tremendous faith in God, obedient under the most difficult of conditions, willing to place himself at risk for the sake of his God again and again. I mean, just an amazing, wild man for the Lord, Elijah has been. Consider what's happened so far. He bursts onto the scene in 1 Kings 17, boldly appearing before the king of Israel, announcing that there will be no more rain or dew until his God says otherwise. He then follows the Lord's instructions to immediately go and live in a remote ravine on the east side of the Jordan River. While living in that ravine, birds mysteriously bring him food every morning and every evening, a powerful demonstration of God providing for him. When that little brook in the ravine eventually dries up, the Lord then directed Elijah to go live with a poor widow and her son in the very homeland of his enemy, Jezebel, in Sidon. While there, the Lord supernaturally provided food for all three of these people for 3 years. A small jar of flour never went empty. A small jug of oil never went dry. While living with this widow, Elijah witnesses the Lord supernaturally heal her son, bringing him back from the dead. Elijah returned to Israel and was part of this dramatic event that took place on the top of Mount Carmel, where fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and everything there. Elijah then prayed, and the Lord brought a big rainstorm, ending this 3.5-year drought. Elijah has experienced more God stuff in the past 3.5 years than we will experience in 100 lifetimes. And now, a threat by this woman named Jezebel throws him into a tailspin of fear and despair. Well, how can that happen? Pretty easy, really. Perspective. See, here's another perspective on Elijah's life. See, even though there was this constant stream of miracles from God surrounding the life of Elijah, there was also just an unbelievable amount of pressure and stress. During this 3.5-year period, Elijah faces pressures that few of us would ever dream of in a nightmare, much less have to really live through. Think about it. It started out with Elijah being the messenger given the task of telling the king that a terrible drought is about to take place. It's scary enough to come before a king to deliver any message at all. But it's bad news, and it never feels good to deliver bad news. But with a king, you could be killed for bringing bad news. And then when the effects of this drought start to ravage the land, with people beginning to suffer, go hungry, it'd be really hard if you or I were Elijah to not feel partly responsible for that suffering as we watch people starving. We go, I'm the guy who delivered that wonderful message. Elijah survives in this remote ravine for months, living on scraps of food brought to him by birds. I mean, think about that. I think the novelty of birds barfing up bits of food for you to eat would wear off pretty quick. And these are not just any birds. These are ravens, a bird that is specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 11. The Jews are not to touch. They're to detest. Never eat this kind of a bird. This is an unclean animal for him. And he's got to eat its barf. Elijah then spent 3 years living on the verge of starvation with this poor widow and her son. There was never more food in that house than for that day. There was never a surplus. Never a day could they take their meal for granted. That's pressure. Elijah challenged 950 prophets of the most popular religion of the day to a dramatic showdown before all of the people of his homeland. He is the lone supporter of the old school God. He's going out on a limb in a dramatic fashion with that. Can you imagine the pressure? It's not every day that we see God answer the prayer of a person with fire from heaven. To even utter a prayer like that, you've got to be half crazy. Elijah ordered and witnessed the killing of all 950 of these prophets of Baal and Asherah. And even this, even though it was an appropriate response for what these men had done, it would be a tremendously stressful and difficult thing for him. I mean, it's not trivial to kill people or to watch people be killed. And it was at his order that he had to do that. Elijah poured his heart out in prayer, asking the Lord to send rain. And what happened? The first six times he prays, nothing happens. I don't know about you, but I'd be freaking after the first time. I'd tell my servant, there's clouds coming, right? He goes, no, nothing. Come on, man, Lord, come on. What about now? Nope. Finally, on the seventh time, a cloud the size of a man's hand is seen in the distance. Finally, after living through all of that stuff, when it looks like there is finally a light at the end of the tunnel, the drought is finally over, rain has finally come, the people appear to be returning to the Lord, the pagan prophets have been eliminated, a new threat upon his life from Jezebel comes, and it pushes him right over the edge. He just twists off. Okay, that's too much. See, for him, it seems like all the stuff that he's gone through up to this point has been a big, fat waste of time and effort. Because no real change has taken place in Israel. He's given his life for this thing. He's put himself on the line again and again for this hopeless cause. He's tired. He's spent. He's lost hope. He can't go on any longer living like this. He wants to die. And I don't blame him. Because when we look at it like that, from his perspective, taking all the romance out of it, and say, hey, you know, think about living through that mess. It's pretty easy to see how he can hit the bottom. I'm not surprised he hasn't. I'm surprised he hasn't lost his marbles way before now. I'm certain I would have, long before now. I don't know about you, but probably the first time that bird barfed some stuff up. So that's your dinner. I said, you know, I'm done with this. I'm going home. Second part of verse 5 says, all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked on over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. Remember, he's out in the middle of the desert now. He's ran as far as he can run. He's laid down under this scrubby little tree, fallen asleep, just wanting to die. And while he's there, all at once an angel touches him. The Lord has not forgotten Elijah. The Lord knows what he's going through and how he feels. This angel, this messenger of God, is sent to comfort Elijah. God has not forgotten you either. He knows about what you're going through, everything in your life, how you feel. It's been my personal experience that God has perfect timing with his messengers in my life. I can't count the number of times that I've gotten a note, a phone call, just a look of encouragement at just the right moment from a messenger of God. It keeps me going. Some of you have been those messengers of God for me in my life before. The voices in our heads tell us that God doesn't care about our insignificant little life. But that simply isn't true. It's your insignificant little life that God is intensely interested in, so much so that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Your life is not little and insignificant to him. The thing I like the most about this verse is that it points out how the Lord comes after his people to comfort them in their time of need. I mean, he went out into that desert and got Elijah. Elijah's running away. God says, I'm coming after you, man, because you're mine. And there's no rebuking of Elijah for being discouraged. The Lord doesn't scold him for wanting to die, for being depressed and discouraged. Where's your joy, man? What's wrong with you, dude? What's he do? He gives him something to eat. I don't know about you, but there are a few things that cheer the heart and lift the spirit more than a good meal. It's just what the doctor ordered for Elijah. He fed him. Lifted up his spirit enough. You know, we could talk about the five steps for overcoming discouragement and or whatever. Maybe there's seven steps. Maybe I've lost a couple. And sometimes things like that can be helpful. But when we hit the bottom, like Elijah has in this story, it's the Lord who comes and pulls us up out of that pit, out of despair, and puts our feet on a firm foundation again. It's not us following five steps. It's just straight up rescue operation on God's part. Always is. He's the one who breathes hope back into our life. And that's what we see in this story. Psalm 40, verse 1. The psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. He did it. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. I want us to notice the tenderness of the Lord toward Elijah here when he tells him, the journey is too much for you. Eat. He knows us so well. He knows our limits. He knows what we can handle and what we can't. He knows our fears. He knows our insecurities. Psalm 103, 13, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. I like that. I like knowing that God remembers that I'm just dirt. I'm just animated dust. That way his expectations of me are real low. And I can usually live up to those. Yeah, I'm just, you know, I'm animated dust. He travels 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. You might not know where this place is, but this is the same place as Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain. This is the same place where God met Moses, giving him the law of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. This is the same mountain. This is where the Lord had passed by Moses as he protected him in the cleft of the rock as he passed by. And then he allowed Moses to gaze on his back as he passed by to see the glory of God as he passed by. This is that same mountain. Was this where Elijah had been intending to go all along? Or was it the Lord who drew him as he walked those 40 days and nights across the desert? I think Mount Horeb is where the Lord led Moses, or I mean Elijah. We've already seen where Elijah wanted to go 40 days earlier under that scrubby tree. That was the end of his journey that he wanted to take. He wanted to just lay there and die, be done with it. But the Lord had other plans for him. The Lord met him in the desert and fed him and strengthened him to make that journey to this very special place, the Mount Horeb, where the Lord's going to meet with him in a very profound way. So in verse 9, it continues. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" As he's in this cave up here on Mount Horeb, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." God asks Elijah what he's doing here at Mount Horeb. And when the Lord asks those questions, it's never to gather information. He already knows. He asks these questions to cause us to reflect on what's going on in our heart. What's led us to this place? And why am I here? What's going on? And Elijah replies, saying that he's been faithful to the Lord as a servant of his, but the Israelites have rejected his message. They turned away from the Lord. They've killed the Lord's prophets. Now they're trying to kill him too. He's the only one left who's been faithful to the Lord. Well, let's think about that. Elijah, he's forgotten what the Lord did on Mount Carmel. The story we looked at last night. I mean, he was not the only one there, was he? He's forgotten about the other faithful followers that were there that day who put the pagan prophets to death. He's forgotten about the 100 prophets that Obadiah has kept hidden over this 3.5-year period in the drought. I mean, he's definitely not the only one. And the people have begun to turn back to the Lord, haven't they? But when we hit bottom, like Elijah has here, we tend to exaggerate how bad things are, don't we? I mean, in his mind, he's the only one left. And that's reality for him. Things can be bad. But when my imagination starts working the problem, it's like biggest disaster in the world. I can really turn it. Discouragement can be a whirlpool that will suck us down into the darkest of depths, can't it? The Lord said in verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Oh, this is going to be like Moses. Come out here, the mouth of the cave. The Lord's about to pass by. And here it comes. It says, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." A gentle whisper. The older English translations, like the King James, use the phrase "a still small voice." The Hebrew words here can be translated "a calm." A brief sound of silence. One translates it this way: a sound of sheer silence. What was the Lord showing Elijah in this? God is not always at work in the ways we expect and in the ways that we can easily see. It's not always the wind and the earthquake and the fire. It's not always that stuff. Sometimes it's in the whisper. Sometimes it's in the silence The sheer silence of it. God works in ways we don't expect and in ways we can't see or hear. Elijah had seen the fire of God on Mount Carmel. I mean, he's seen a dramatic display of God's presence and power. And now the Lord shows him the whisper of God. I'm not just that fire, Elijah. I'm also in the whisper. I'm also in the silence. God's work is not always immediately apparent to us. God's at work in your life right now, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not. How do I know it? Because His Word tells me so. Verse 13, it says, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's the same question he was asked before, isn't it? So what are you doing here, Elijah? And look at this, Elijah gives him the same answer word for word. Not a thing has changed. He replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broke down your altar, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Oh, time out! That's not the way this is supposed to play out, right? I mean, God asked him a second time, what are you doing here? I mean, God has shown up with the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And then it's very profound. Silence. And he goes, Elijah, what are you doing here? I told you once, man. I'll tell you one more time. My life is horrible, and people are trying to kill me, man. I like that. Because Elijah, he appears to remain unmoved at this point. He's unmoved. In regards to his discouragement, he still believes he's the only one left who's been faithful to the Lord. I mean, there's a part of us who wants to see Elijah immediately moved out of his despair after this incredible manifestation from God on the mountain with the wind and the earthquake and the fire and then the whisper. But it's not to be. I mean, we want to think that discouragement and despair is over like that. It's not, is it? It's not always over like that. What I find additionally interesting is how the Lord responds to Elijah's response. Because the Lord, he doesn't say, you know, Elijah, that's it. I've had enough of this from you. I mean, I've pulled out all the stops for you. I brought the wind. I brought the earthquake. I brought the fire. I brought the gentle whisper. And you're unmoved, unimpressed. And for that, I'm going to grant you your wish. You die. But instead, the Lord encourages Elijah. He gives him more because Elijah needs more. He gives him help. He shows him that he's not alone after all. He shows him that the Lord has been working in ways that Elijah knows nothing about. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all those and all whose mouths have not kissed him. The Lord impresses on Elijah that he's not alone, nor will he be alone. The Lord is aware of the situation. The Lord has been at work through all of this stuff that's been going on, even though Elijah has known nothing about it. The Lord basically tells him this. Trust me, Elijah. I got this. I got this, Elijah. Trust me. Because through these three other men, that God tells Elijah to go anoint, God will complete the purging of Baal worship in Israel that he has started through Elijah. In closing, some of the things that we see in this story, one is that past successes do not make us immune to discouragement now or in the future, does it? I mean, we might have a Mount Carmel experience, and the next day be as deeply discouraged as we can ever remember being. That's why we need to walk with the Lord every day. And we've never, got there. We're always dependent on him. We're always in his hand. We're always desperately dependent upon him. Another thing is that God never forgets us. We may forget him. We may forget his past faithfulness to us, but he never forgets us. God seeks his people out. He is the great rescuer. He not only remembers us, but he seeks us out. He knew where Elijah went. He went and got him. He went after him. Fourth, God does not always work in the ways we expect. I mean, we're often looking for, hoping for the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. I mean, that's what we want to see. That's what we want to experience. Oh, yeah. Give me the spectacle, man. But God's also in the gentle whisper, in the sheer silence of our life sometimes is when he's working the most profoundly. You may have experienced the wind and the earthquake and the fire even up here on this mountain this weekend. But you're going home today. It's going to be the sheer silence. I mean, when you get home, some of you are going to be told to take out the trash. You're going to go, oh, wait a sec. I'm God's man. Some of you are going to face the same broken relationship with your wife that you left on Friday. It's still there. Some of you are going to go to work on Monday morning and your boss is going to treat you like a moron like he has every other day. Some of you don't even have a job to go to tomorrow. And the unpaid bills are still piling up. There are 1,000 other discouraging and frightening things that you're going to face when you get down the road. And I want you to remember that God is also in the sheer silence and in the whisper. He's always there for you. He's not forgotten you. He knows everything that's going on. You're not alone. God is saying to you, trust me, I got this. I got this. Trust me. I've been working, even when you don't think I have been. I know about everything, even though you don't think I do. And finally, I want to say this, that you're not alone. The Lord is with you, but you're also not alone as the only one. Look around you in this room. Are you the only one here? No, you're not the only one here. These are your brothers. We've been through stuff together, even this weekend, haven't we? Don't walk away from here and go die in your desert by yourself. You don't have to do that. So I want to encourage you guys to exchange contact information with each other, people you make connection with this weekend. Look out for each other. Because the discouragement and the depression and the despair, it's real. And I really don't have any stomach for, you know, these people that, you know, lie to us about how, you know, once you come to Jesus, it's just happy, happy, happy all the time. Because it's not, is it? And that shouldn't be a secret. Don't try to carry that around as a secret by yourself, okay? So when you've landed on the pavement, give a brother a call, all right? Let him know you're there. And don't wait for the guy who's got himself all skinned up to call you. Take the initiative. Be the messenger of the Lord that goes out into the desert after him. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Father, we are so loved by you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.